Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We've been hearing about patience. The reason, brethren, why you and I should and could have patience is because Jesus Christ has been crucified, and I have been crucified unto the world, and the world has been crucified unto me. The reason why we have no reason to cast away our confidence is because of that great event that took place now nearly 20 centuries ago. When crucifixion is mentioned, we think only of the crucifixion of Christ. But our text speaks of three crucifixions. There's the crucifixion of Christ, there is the crucifixion of the world unto the believer, and there is the crucifixion of the believer unto the world. And I was astonished one day when I looked at the subject of crucifixion to find out that there are seven different crucifixions that are mentioned in our Bibles. We think of the crucifixion of Christ, of course. You'll remember the next one that isn't mentioned in this verse, and that would be the crucifixion of the two men who died that day beside the Savior. One now in glory, the other down in the caverns of the damned. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we read these words, knowing therefore, let's turn to it, I don't want to misquote it, I believe I would have quoted it correctly, but the eye gate is as important as the ear gate. Romans 6 and 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made of none effect, that henceforth we should not serve or be slaves of sin. So, brethren, the old man has been crucified. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, one of my favorite verses, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old man crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 24 of Galatians. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So we have these different crucifixions that are brought before us in the Word of God. Let me say something about crucifixion. Crucifixion is always actual. That is, it is literal, even though it's figurative. Now, that may sound like double talk. But what I mean by that is this. Every crucifixion that we have mentioned is actual. The old man has been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. You and I are to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. We have been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified unto us. While the language may be figurative, the truth is actual. And you know, brethren, the important thing for you and for me is knowing that the old man is crucified, knowing that I have been crucified with Christ. That is, self. My own ambitions have been crucified. I'm to live in the good of those. We are to crucify the flesh, give it the place of death. That's our nature. And then also, the world crucified to me and I to the world. We're to know these things and move in the good of them in the days that are left to us here upon this scene. Now, speaking about the crucifixion of Christ, I don't think there's anybody here that will disagree that it was the greatest event of all history. In fact, I am personally satisfied that in the eternal counsels of God, Calvary and the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus there upon the cross was the focal point of eternity. Before an angel was created or the worlds were framed, God had the cross before him. That was in his purpose and through the eternal ages. We're going to look back to that place called Calvary and to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, brethren, we ought always to keep the cross before us as we move through this scene. I recall very well on that occasion when the Apollo astronauts first stepped out of their capsule there on the moon and walked on the face of that lunar body. Eventually they got back into their capsule and blasted off and went back again to the spacecraft that was circling the moon, and then at the proper instant the engines were fired once more to put them on a trajectory back to Earth. The moment came when that capsule splashed down in the Pacific Ocean and the Navy sent the ships to pluck that capsule out of the water. They took those men immediately and they put them in quarantine. They didn't know what they might have contacted up there. And then the telephone rang inside that quarantine room. And it was Richard Nixon, the president. And he was speaking to those men there on the ship. And he was congratulating them on their successful mission. And then he made this statement: "This has been the greatest event in all of recorded history." Poor Mr. Nixon. No, that's not the greatest event of all history. I wonder if there's anybody here remembers the date of that. I don't. But forever, Calvary and the cross is going to be remembered forever, in for all eternity. The greatest event of history. You know, when I think of the crucifixion of Christ, it supersedes even the marvel of the incarnation. It goes beyond even the wonder of the resurrection, the triumph. The crucifixion of Christ, the awful wickedness and the inhumanity of man that is displayed there, the darkness and the fiendish glee of the hellish hosts that were gathered round. You ever wonder why there was darkness for 3 hours there at the cross? I know that it was that God shut down the sun for that 3 hours. I know that. But I suspect that there never was an occasion when so many of the hosts of darkness were gathered. And they thought that they had triumphed. The Christ had been crucified. But it was the moment of the greatest triumph of all the ages. To me, it's a remarkable thing that as he hung yonder upon the cross and he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To me, it is most remarkable that the heavens were silent. The angelic hosts that were looking on, no sound came. No word from the heavens as he hung yonder upon the cross of Calvary and suffered. But then came that cry at the close, "It is finished." Years ago, we were going to the conference in Manchester, Connecticut. Conferences held at Easter time. We had a long trip in front of us, and we left on Thursday morning early. We turned the radio on as we're going. All the family in the station wagon with us, ranging in age maybe from about 7 to 17. And as we were listening, there's a broadcast, and I could name the broadcast. It is still heard in our day. And the man who was speaking was describing the cross and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. And he did a very good job of it. It was very vivid. But then he said these words, describing the awful pain, the dehydration of the body, the struggle for breath. As the last moments drew on, the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross gasped out, "It is finished."
I see some heads shaking. I said to the children, was he right? They said, no, Dad. He shouted with a loud voice, it is finished. The words of triumph that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. You know what? He used a perfect tense there. And that means that the action that was completed remains completed forever. It is and remains finished. Aren't you glad for the finished work of the cross of Christ? I didn't have to add anything to it. I couldn't have. And there's something else about it. Satan, for all his animosity, can't take one thing away from that word which the Savior uttered as he gave that mighty shout of the triumph, and then he bowed his head upon his bosom and he dismissed his spirit. The crucifixion of Christ, it's a display of a monstrous offense. The high water mark of sin, isn't it? It's a display of a measureless love. It was with a love like this that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. I often think of that little word soul, for God so loved the world. It gives an indescribable dimension to the love of God, and at Calvary that love was displayed beyond all question. Calvary is also the place of a matchless grace. But God should be silent while men vented their hatred against that innocent victim, that silent sufferer, that conquering Savior as he hung yonder upon the cross of Calvary. No wonder the saint loves to sing, at the cross where I first saw the light. For beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. You know something? Nobody can come to the crucifixion of Christ and remain unmarked. And what I mean by that is this. The crucifixion of Christ entails five crucifixions of the believers. We're only going to consider two of them in detail presently. We've already mentioned the other three. But brethren, the person who comes to the cross of Christ and turns away in his sin, he is marked for judgment. May I say to any unsaved who are present here today, it is totally impossible for you to go down to hell without passing by the crucifixion of Christ. The provision that has been made, if you die in your sins and wake up in hell, it will be in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified yonder upon the cross of Calvary. But I want to speak about the crucifixion of the world. Before the cross, the world was the native environment of the believer. It attracted him. It sustained him. Now I say that and then I think to myself, no, it really didn't. And what I mean by that is this. There's nothing in this world that ever satisfied the human heart. Attracted to the world, and feeding on the things in the world, molded by the world, controlled by the world, you know something, degraded by the world. You have only to look at some individuals and you can see marked upon their very countenance the effects of the life that they have lived in this world. To me, it is most instructive at times to stand before an audience and look out over that audience. We see some in the bloom of health, of youth, I should say. We see some in the glory of mature years, and I'm not speaking yet about the golden years. And we see some with that distinctive look about them that comes from aging, maturity, and distinction. And it's an entirely different thing to see others of the same age among them. I remember being at a wedding one time. And there were, of course, two categories of guests that had been invited. Because, you see, the one had not grown up in a Christian home at the other end. And you had no difficulty at all. Not by the garments that they were wearing, although you could have maybe drawn some conclusions from that too. But you had no difficulty at all marking those whose lives had been redeemed as well as their souls by the work of salvation. See, the world, it degrades. And worse than that, ultimately, the world destroys. When I think about the world, I think about the impact on society of the world's moral values. I don't need to labor on that point, do I? Was there ever an age? I'm not going to say when the world was more immoral. You know why? Because the heart of man hasn't changed a bit, and it's not one bit worse today than it ever was. But has there ever been a day in the history of our country when immorality has been right out in the open, like it has been in our day? It's destroying the very fiber of our country. Not only that, but there's the material values of the world. By the way, we were reminded this morning that the places where we live and the people that we associate with in this world have their impact on us almost unconsciously. And I would say this, that materialism marks our age. And I don't think I'm going too far to say that materialism affects too many of we, the people of God. Not only the world's moral values, but also the world's material values, the world's family values. I don't think most of our children appreciate the wonderful privilege of growing up in a home where their parents love one another and love their children. So often, children of believers feel like they're restrained. I did. Oh, there were times I kicked against it. Rebel heart within. But you know, today, as I look back upon the home from whence I came, I am grateful for a mother who, from my earliest recollection, taught me the stories of the Word of God. For parents that cared about where I was and what I did. But parents who set standards and expected me to come up to them and enforce those standards. We've been reminded that it's a very, very difficult age to bring up children. I tend to look back and say, well, I'm glad my family's all raised. But just as soon as I have that thought, I think how unworthy it is. Because there's three more families that are very, very close to my heart. There's 10 grandchildren growing up in those three homes. We pray for the salvation of our children. I count it the greatest blessing that God has ever bestowed upon me. But there were five times when one or another came to me and said, Daddy, I'm saved. But today, we pray for the salvation of grandchildren. You know something else? We can rejoice when our children are saved. We live for that day. We pray for that event. But when it comes, they're not done praying. We pray for their preservation. We pray that they'll go on for God. I remember when our oldest daughter professed to be saved. The next day, a sister came to me, you must be a very happy man. Yes, I am. But I'm only half as happy as I'll be if she goes on for God. Thank God. She still goes on. But I'm not home in heaven, and she's not home in heaven. And none of my children are home in heaven yet. And we all need to pray, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. the world's family values, and the world's business values, you know, today there are some very, very shady things are done. And you and I are in the world, and I remember well being in the business world and being told to do certain things that were contrary to Christian values. And I had to say to my employer on one occasion, "Sir, if you want me to do what he was asking me to do, I must respectfully refuse, because I cannot be untruthful in what I say to our customers." He looked at me and said, "Okay, say nothing, send them to me." Business values, may the Lord preserve us that we might not be like the world. You see, we're speaking about the crucifixion of the world. The hold of the world on the believer is shattered by the cross of Christ. You know, you don't have to be saved very long before you're aware of it. I'll never forget. I was saved on a Saturday night. I was a paper boy, 13 years old. The next morning I went to the village square where the papers were dropped off and picked them up and went my route to singing as I went. It would have been at that time in my experience when my voice was changing. I'm not certain that all this that I sang was very melodious, but I tell you, it came from the heart. It was worship, even though I didn't know it then. But on Monday, I went again to the place where the papers were dropped off. It was my habit to get there early. They were dropped off at a service station. That service station happened to have what my father used to call the liar's bench. That's where all the town loafers spent their time telling tall tales. And as I got there, before the papers were dropped off, and I listened to what was being said, I had to get up and walk out, because they were taking my Savior's name in vain. I'd never noticed that before. But you see, salvation made a difference. So the world's hold has been shattered. And you know, that's the reason why the world doesn't appreciate a Christian and why they are antagonistic to the Christian. "The world had cast me out when first it found, but I within my rebel heart had crowned the lowly man of sorrows, Lord of all." Well, brethren and sisters, I hope that you and I recognize that the world has been crucified to you and me. But you know what? In Christian experience, the world still allures, and it still affects us. You know why? Because that flesh nature is not what was crucified. The old man was crucified, but the flesh is still alive. And that's something we need to get a hold of. What is the old man? Too often Christians confuse the two. I don't object if they have the right concept. If I don't want to make people an offender for a word, but let's get it right. The old man is all that I was in Adam before that night that God saved my soul. And the old man is crucified. And when a man is crucified, he's dead. Look at it this way. Your life and mine is two volumes, child of God. And the first volume was ended the night or the day that God saved your soul. The world is crucified to me, but you see, the old man is crucified. Then it's the new man. It's a new history. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, preserves you and me in perfect standing before God. Let's never lose sight of that. I meet a lot of discouraged Christians. That's not the word I want. Disappointed Christians. Disappointed in themselves. And I should be disappointed in myself. You know something? The Lord is never disappointed in me. And the Lord is never disappointed in you. Because he knew what you would be when he saved you. He knew what I would be but he saved us anyway. Well, that's no excuse for careless living. It ought to make us appreciate more all that he has done for us. And because of our appreciation, it ought to make us more determined to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to him. You know, the reason for the inner conflict between or within believers is because of the two natures that are resident. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary one to the other. And it is only the true believer that knows anything about that inner conflict. And when we yield to the flesh and go along with the world and its ways, you know what that means, brothers and sisters? That means that in measure at least, you and I are away from the cross. That's why it's necessary for us to live out what we know. That is why, because the world is crucified to us, there's a necessity for constant vigilance that we might avoid the impact of the world upon our thinking, upon our attitudes, upon our values. You know, sometimes these things are so pervasive around us that we don't recognize what is opposed to Christian values. But may God give us eyes to see, eyesight opened to understand not only that the world has been crucified unto us, but that we've been crucified to the world, so we recognize the impact that the world has upon us. I think often of the words of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I understand that that's a definition of those that are saved and those that are not. If any man love the world, that's a person that's not born again. But at the same time, taking it at its practical level, brethren, the love of God and the love of the world are an antithesis to one another. And I hope that you and I have a holy dread of being affected by the world. We have been crucified to the world. We're dead to the world. We need not be surprised then if we're misunderstood by the worldling. In fact, if we are acceptable to the world, there must be some measure of compromise of this blessed truth that I am crucified to the world. When I think of this, I think of the tabernacle. You remember, if you've ever seen a model or if you've ever looked at it carefully, that the tabernacle proper was composed of 48 boards. Once they were trees that were marked out, cut down, the branches taken off, they were shaped perfectly so that they could stand side by side at the picture of the assembly. And those boards that once had their roots in the world, in the earth, they're cut off from it now because they're standing on sockets of silver. And that's the picture, brethren and sisters, of the believer that has been crucified to the world. And of course, one who is crucified is dead. There's no environmental response that's possible when one is dead. There are some stories that go around among the Lord's people, and I suppose there's hardly anyone here that hasn't heard about the Scotch couple that, as they aged, time came and he declined and was very seriously ill. He lapsed into a coma. The doctor was called. The doctor pronounced him dead. It was before the days of embalming. There came the time of the funeral. It was held in the home. And as the funeral was going on, suddenly the deceased sat up in his coffin. His wife observed it and she said, "Lay down, Jack. The doctor says you're dead." Well, you've likely heard that one. Brethren, the Bible says you and I are dead. And when the world gives us its siren call, may God give us the grace to recognize I am dead to the world. You know, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And I hope you recognize and reckon yourself to be dead unto the world. Now there's some very practical considerations that I want to just mention briefly as I finish. We have been reminded in the Bible reading this morning that it's necessary for us to get hold of doctrine, but it's also important for us to come to that which is practical. As a matter of fact, you and I are Bible translators, and we are responsible to translate the truth of God into practical everyday living. All right. The world is crucified to me. I'm crucified to the world. That should make me ask myself, where can I go? I suggest, brethren and sisters, that to go to sporting events, to go in for some of the activities of this present world would really be inconsistent, since I'm dead. The world is crucified unto me, and I'm crucified to the world. It should have an impact upon my appearance too, shouldn't it? I like it when it's very clear just by looking at a person that that individual is a child of God. Has anybody ever come up to you and just ask you, by the way, are you a Christian? I hope so. And I believe that if I understand the truth of what I'm teaching this afternoon, it'll make a difference even in my appearance. What about the friends that I may have? I'm careful when I take this subject up, because I believe, brethren and sisters, if you and I are going to be effective in